grab your copy of the scripture, open it to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 1 of that book together. A few weeks ago, Anita came to me and said, hey, do you want your birthday present early? And I said, yeah. And she said, well, I was going to surprise you, but I thought I better tell you in case you plan something. And she said, you know, I've booked us away for the weekend of your birthday. She goes, I've gone to Melissa. I've told her you'll be gone. I've gone to Vince. He's going to preach. And I said, no joke. I said, you went to Vince? And I didn't mean about that. I just was like, you know. And that probably wasn't the way that it meant it to come across. But anyhow, so we went away last weekend and had a good time and did nothing, which was kind of nice. And but it is always good to be back and glad that we can worship together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 10 through 17 this morning. We're in a series we have entitled No Division. And we're going to handle this series a little bit differently than we do some series. This series will kind of break into neatly into fourths. And the first fourth of our series really deals with the idea of no divisions in the body of Christ. And we're actually going to talk about that some this morning as we look at verses 10 through 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you have found 1 Corinthians 1 in your copy of the scripture, I encourage you to just bow with me and we'll have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this word, and we are thankful for the opportunity we have to gather together, to read it, and to study it, and to grow in it. And we just pray that you move in our midst this morning. We pray particularly, Father, for ears to hear and a heart to receive. Lord, it's so easy for us to fall into the temptation of coming into worship, coming into a time of studying the word, and we grow intellectually and we gain knowledge and insight, and we walk out thinking, oh, this is neat because this means this and this means that. And Father, tragically, we all are guilty of at times never allowing your spirit to take those truths and apply them to our lives. So we pray this morning that you protect us from that. We pray that this will be more than simply an intellectual exercise. But Father, rather, it will be a life-changing exercise, that we will grow in grace this morning as a result of spending time with you, worshiping in your word together. And we just give you the praise and the honor, the glory in advance. And all of this is asked in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you are older than I am, the phrase draft means something very differently than if you are younger than I am. If you are my age or older, the word draft harkens back to the days when you were drafted into military service. If you are younger than I am, the word draft harkens into this television extravaganza now the NFL has put forth, where they spend what seems like an eternity selecting college players to come and to round out their roster. This past weekend was the NFL draft, and I say weekend, I use that term loosely. I think it started on a Thursday and ran through Saturday, and what used to take a couple of hours seems like it takes an eternity now. But nonetheless, one of the things that I've always wondered is these football teams draft guys from these various colleges to come and to play sports for them, to come and to play professional football on their team. I've always wondered how it works that some of these guys mesh together. I mean, in addition to the personalities and all of that kind of thing, I mean, I've really wondered how is it that you draft guys, say, from schools that are major rivals, and that they've spent the last 4 or 5 years of their lives just despising one another. How is it that you get a guy from, say, Ohio State to play alongside a guy from Michigan? How does that work? You know? And somehow it seems to. And what is true on the football team or on the football field is true in your office, is true in the life of a church. And that is that there are different personalities and peoples that are brought together. And sometimes those personalities and those peoples don't always mesh very well. But Paul tells us that if we are in Christ, there should not be any division between us. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all the same. It doesn't mean we're all going to like the same things and dislike the same things. It doesn't mean that we're all going to dress the same and talk the same and always think the same. That's not necessarily the point that Paul is trying to get out in this passage. But rather, he is encouraging us in these few verses of the need for us to be together. When we look at the Corinthian church, if you remember from a few weeks ago when we began our study together, it was a church that had its fair share of problems. It was a very worldly church. It was a very carnal church. It was a very divided church. And in a lot of ways, it was representative of its city. Corinth was a place that was morally corrupt. It was very cosmopolitan. It was a very much a commercial center. It was an athletic center. People would come from all around to watch and to participate in the Isthmian Games. But nonetheless, the church very much reflected that worldly, broken culture that was in Corinth. And as Paul opens the letter in the first 9 verses, introducing himself and expressing thanksgiving to God for this church, he begins in verse 10 then to address some of the challenges that the church faced. And look with me in verse 10 where he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, let the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Two truths I want us to grab a hold of this morning that Paul puts forth in this paragraph, and the first of those very simply is this, that there should be no divisions in the body. There should be no divisions in the body. He tells us that we should be united. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you." Of the many problems in the Corinthian church that the letter of 1 Corinthians reveals, factions, divisions, cliques, if you will, are one of those. And this lack of unity was very representative of their worldly behavior. And folks, here's one of the things you and I need to understand as believers in Christ, gathered in a local body and a local assembly of believers together, that it is a horrific testimony to the world and the culture around us when Christian churches quarrel and fight. And sometimes you say, "Well, that stuff doesn't get out." Trust me, it does. And a culture and a world filled with people who quarrel and fight look at a group of individuals who profess to have love for one another who quarrel and fight, and they say, "Well, wait a minute. They're not really any different than I am." The Corinthian church, their worldliness, part of the way their worldliness was displayed was in their lack of unity, was in the divisions that marked their fellowship. And so Paul writes to them and he says, "I appeal to you, my brothers." That word appeal is from that word you may be familiar with, that Greek word parakaleo, to come along beside of, where we get the word paraclete. And Paul is coming along beside of them. Now remember, he's already asserted his authority as an apostle early on in this letter. But here he says, "I appeal to you, I come along beside of you," what? Brothers, or brothers and sisters. He's evoking that family relationship they have in Christ. He is part of their family. And that reference, that use of the term brothers appeals to that. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is that this kind of language, this reference to brothers and sisters in Christ, appeals more to or more in 1 Corinthians than in any other of Paul's writings. What is he trying to stress? We're all in this together. We're family. We're united. He was part of their family and they were part of his. But despite their family unity, despite their family cohesion, he's not only coming to them as a brother in Christ, as part of their faith family, but he is coming to them in the name of Jesus. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On his behalf and with his authority, I come encouraging you to agree and that there be no division among you. And so he calls for their unity. He says, I appeal to you that you agree. The word agree literally means to speak the same thing. I appeal to you that you have the same sort of sentiment. That there's a oneness that's among you. Again, it's not speaking of uniformity. It's not saying that everybody needs to look the same, dress the same, talk the same, like the same, dislike the same. But there does need to be a common cohesion that's present in the body of Christ. Amen. Particularly the local fellowship of believers. While this is true of all believers everywhere, it's especially true of a local church. Paul says, I appeal that you agree. I appeal that you say the same thing. And that there be no, verse 10 goes on to say, divisions among you. That word divisions was used to describe political parties or factions. In our day and time, it seems like we're more divided than any time over the last 30 or 40 years. You can't turn on the TV without reminded what? Right wing, left wing, red state, blue state. And Paul says that element, that factionary spirit, is present in the church of Corinth and it does not have any room there. So he says, I appeal that you all agree and there be no divisions among you and that you be united in the same judgment and the same mind. The word united was a word that was used to describe the mending of bones or the repairing of a sail on a boat. The repairing of fishing nets. Paul says, listen, you guys should be together, but you're fractured. And in order to be healthy, you've got to come back together. One of the things that through my life I've become more familiar with than I would care to is broken bones. And a few years ago, I'll never forget, it was after my transplant, and I was just having a tremendous amount of difficulty walking. And I kept going to the doctor, and they'd look at my kidney numbers, and they'd say, man, everything looks great. And I'm going, okay, but there's a problem. It really hurts to walk. Okay, well, we'll keep an eye on it. I'd go back the next month. Everything looks great. Things are going well. You're doing so good. Any problems? I said, yeah, it really hurts to walk. Okay, we'll keep an eye on it. Maybe it has to do something with your medication. Go back the next visit. Is everything okay? No, it really hurts to walk. And finally, I said, doctor, let me put this in perspective. When I was in the hospital and they come to you with that little pain chart, you know, where are you on a scale of 1 to 10? I said, I don't think I ever said anything more than like a 3. I said, this is like a 6 or a 7. I said, it really hurts to walk. And he said, okay, well, we'll schedule an MRI. So I drive to the MRI place, and I'm laying there in that, you know, tube that tests your faith and humanity and God. And the girl walks in, and this is what you want to hear. You know, you're laying there, you can't get out of the thing, and she walks in. Excuse me, did you drive yourself here? And I'm thinking, is my x-rays messed up because I drove? And I said, yeah. She goes, okay, as soon as we're done, you have to go right across the street to the orthopedic guy. I'm like, okay. And you know, because usually a radiologist has got to get involved. I'm thinking, is there something up? She goes, yeah. She goes, both of your ankles are fractured and there's fractures in your hips. Okay. And so what happened if that didn't get set? You know, there's a discomfort, there's a limitation, there's not an ability to move around and to function that's right. And that's what happens in the body. And like a broken bone has to be set and mended, a broken body, a broken fellowship of believers, a broken church has to be mended and united. And Paul appeals to them for that unification. He says the restoration of this, in essence, glorifies God, that God gets the credit for it. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all, or that all of you agree, there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same judgment, or be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. Well, I'm sure any one of us that have ever been in that role that have had to convey bad news are loving this. You're like, great, Paul's ratted us out in the letter now. Chloe was a wealthy businesswoman, in all probability, perhaps resided in Corinth or perhaps in Ephesus where Paul was writing this letter from. Maybe she traveled back and forth, and perhaps these are her servants. Some scholars say perhaps the folks who took it were the individuals that Paul names later. But nonetheless, there were some individuals familiar with the Corinthian church who had come to Paul and said, just so you know, this is going on. There's quarreling there. And that word for quarreling is a word that speaks to heated, intense arguments. These weren't casual disagreements on, gee, you know, should we have green beans or corn at the potluck this weekend? These were highly emotional, highly volatile arguments and disagreements. And Paul says, it's come to me that there are these disagreements in your fellowship. There comes to me that there are these arguments in your fellowship. But you need to have the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, what does he simply say? You need to think like a believer in Jesus. You need to think like a Christian. Folks, that's great advice for us, not only in regard to unity, but in regard to every other decision that we make. The overarching thought needs to be, is this what a follower of Christ should do? So Paul says, be united. Have this same mind and judgment. How do we accomplish that? How does something like that happen? Well, in order to accomplish this, we must guard against divisions. He goes on. He says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Paul spent 18 months in the city of Corinth, at least 18 months, and there he planted the church in Corinth. And Apollos was the guy that came in after him to pastor the fellowship. So there seems to be sort of a division that takes place. Some of the congregation seem to be saying, well, you know, I'm a follower of Paul. And others were saying, well, I'm a follower of Apollos because Apollos was a much better speaker than Paul was. And the first group is saying, well, Paul founded us. And the second group is saying, well, Apollos is a much more eloquent speaker than Paul. And then there's a third group that says, well, we follow Cephas. Cephas is the name Peter. And it seems probable, according to the book later on, we read that Peter and his wife may very well have visited the Corinthian church. Peter might have had some appeal with some of those that were perhaps a little bit more legalistic and a little bit more in line with kind of embracing Judaism as they embrace Christianity. So perhaps that's fed into this faction. Now, some scholars would suggest that maybe these factions are imaginary. Maybe Paul is just using them as illustrative, and that the personality divisions aren't really around these personalities, or these divisions aren't really around these personalities, but rather Paul is using them just to illustrate the divisions. But it seems to me that the church is divided over who to follow. Some say Paul, some say Apollos, some say Cephas or Peter. Now, it's not that these men disagreed. It's not that these men didn't get along and see eye to eye, but these people claiming to be their followers didn't get along and claimed and had disagreements. Then there's a fourth group. And they were much more spiritual than the other group, because some would say, well, I follow Paul. And others would say, well, I follow Apollos. And others would say, well, we follow Peter. And then there was this fourth group, as there is in every church. Well, we follow Jesus. And so this division, this personality quagmire has taken over the church. And this wasn't uncommon in Corinthian culture. Religious artifacts from the day and time, from the pagan world, suggest that you could find artifacts, and on it would be phrases written like, I belong to Aphrodite, or I belong to Demeter. So what is Paul saying to these guys? You're acting just like a bunch of pagan idolaters. As the pagan idolaters around you cling to their gods and they form their factions and their divisions around their gods, you are creating personality divisions within the church, and you're clinging to those individuals where there need be no division there. Now, it is possible, perhaps, there were false teachers in the Corinthian church that were playing on this in an effort to undermine Paul and his authority and his teaching and his ministry among them. But it seems very clear that this division was real. It spoke to their immaturity and to their worldliness, to their pride and to their arrogance. And listen, as we read this and we shake our heads, understand that in the contemporary church, we have the exact same problem. We too divide over personalities. It may be more subtle, but it's there. We divide over pastoral personalities. Oh, well, when brother so-and-so was here, that was the time to be here. You know, I've heard people say they've been in the church, they've been worshiping, they can't stand the pastor they have. Not here, I've not heard that here, but I've heard other believers say this. And I've heard them simply say, hey, I was in this church before he got here, I'll just outlast him till he's gone. I'm not doing nothing in between. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm sure Jesus is honored by that. But you ever see that happen in churches? They kind of center up around past personalities, past pastors. Sometimes it's over staff. Well, you know, our pastor's okay, but our associate pastor, oh, he's to die for. Well, really, I'm really drawn to our music minister and how they lead, or our youth guy and how he leads. And you know, some of that is almost natural, because when you have staff, when you have leadership in those different positions, they certainly do get closer to a group of people, don't they? Several years ago, when I was pastored in Columbus, I remember we were going through the rolls of the church. We were attempting to visit inactive members and to find out exactly what was going on. And there was a couple that showed up. And I remember somebody saying to them, me, oh, you can go visit them, but they'll not come back. And I said, okay, how do you know? Why? And they said, well, when the music pastor left, they said then that they would never come back because they were only there because of him. And folks, we're guilty of the same thing. Pastor Smith leaves, Pastor Jones comes in, and all of a sudden, 30 people that were there worshiping Jesus under Pastor Smith no longer seem to be able to worship Jesus under Pastor Jones. We center around, we have personality disagreements around pastors or staff, sometimes theologians, guys that have been dead 500 years, we're fighting over our allegiances to them. Well, I'm a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. You say, well, Darrell, none of that means anything to me. That's, the argument's very real right now in Southern Baptist life. They're fighting like cats and dogs over a theological argument that nobody's been able to sort out in 500 years, and nobody alive today has got brain enough to sort it out either. Not only do we fight and divide over personality, sometimes we fight and divide over preferences. I don't like that contemporary music. I wish it would just go away. It doesn't honor God. And I struggle with that because I want to say partly, well, what are you going to do in heaven when you sing a new song? I'm not singing this. And folks in the other camp are just as bad. I'm not singing those old-fashioned, antiquated, meaningless songs. Folks, let me tell you, some of the finest theology you'll find is some of those old-fashioned, antiquated, meaningless songs. It's not about the style of music. You really want to split a church over the style of music? Really? Jesus is honored in that? Sometimes it's a preference over programs. We need to pay more attention to children. We need to pay more attention to single adults. We need to pay more attention to young people. We need to pay more attention to people that own 3 dogs and 2 cats and have a chihuahua. And we splinter up around those kinds of things. We splinter up around ministries. I'm all invested in this, and I'm not supporting anything else in the church other than this. This is all that I'm a part of. I'm not a part of the body of Christ. I'm a part of the left big toe. And we laugh, but how true is it? If the music ministry does it, I'm there. If they don't, you won't see me. If the discipleship program does it, you can count on me. Because we need to grow in the Word, and everything else is just emotional and secondary and meaningless. Now, folks, we laugh at that, and we're blessed in some ways that we may not have some of these squabbles, but the fact of the matter is that stuff happens all the time. You ever heard stuff like that? Sometimes it's over personality. Sometimes it's over preferences. Sometimes, and now listen to me, sometimes it's over politics. Well, I can't imagine that. I can. You know, we talk about in the nation, we're red state, blue state, and every local church, it's red state, blue state. And listen, have your political convictions. God bless you for your political convictions. But you need to be careful how you express them. I've seen people that get mad and won't go to Sunday school, get mad and won't come to church because there's too many Republicans there, or there's too many Democrats there. Really? You think Jesus is saying, hey, this is cool. Well, I know what this part, I'm not interested in the party platforms right now. I'm talking about the person sitting next to you. Divide over that stuff. We divide over power. Who's in control? I want to run this. If I can't run this, I have no interest in being a part of it. I heard a story here. I'll tell it. It was here. It's on us. It was before I got here, but had someone tell me about 15 years ago. About 14 years ago, shortly after I came, that there was a big knockdown, drag-out fight one time here over who got to hand out VBS flyers, the Sunday school ministry or the VBS ministry. We laugh. But Jesus weeps over that nonsense. And you can fill the blanks in whatever else you want to fill the blanks in. I don't like that church. They're too casual. I don't like that church. They're too dressy. I don't like that church. They're too rich. I don't like that church. They're too poor. I don't like that church. They're too white. I don't like that church. They're too black. I don't like that church. They're too contemporary. I don't like that church. They're too traditional. I don't like that church. They don't use this version of the Bible. I don't like that church. They don't use that version of the Bible. I don't like that church because I'm a mid-tribber, and they don't believe in mid-tribulationalism. Well, I don't like that church because they have a different interpretation of spiritual gifts than I do. Folks, we better come to grips real fast with what it is worthy to divide over and what it is that is not worthy to divide over. There are other churches that believe very differently than we do about some things. And that's okay. I probably wouldn't worship there because those things are important to me, but it doesn't mean they don't love Jesus. They're proclaiming Christ and Christ alone as the atoning substitutionary death for our sins. Do you see the point? The picture? Paul says we can't be divided over this stuff. So we've got to guard against division constantly. Satan is the great divider. He wants to come into home, to church, and divide it and wreck it and cause problems within it. But Christ is the great unifier. Paul asks the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Now, I found it interesting that some scholars were torn over this question. Some would say that Paul was expecting here the answer yes, because that was very much the condition of the Corinthian church. But a majority of scholars in the group that I would believe with say the rhetorical answer obviously is no. Christ is not divided, for Christ is our common bond. And Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, listen, you're building personality cliques around me. But he said, was I crucified for you? Or were you baptized in my name? Listen, I want to be very careful how I say this. I don't want this to come across the wrong way. I appreciate all of the love and support that I have here. This is you by far are wonderfully gracious to me, and I appreciate that immensely. But there'll come a day, either by death or by God's leading, that I'll no longer be here. And it's at that point, you've got to let me go and embrace the next guy. Why? Because I did not die on the cross to atone for your sin. I have a friend of mine who said something one day rather innocently, and it chilled me to death. He said, you know, because I just have the ability to get people to do things for me. And I'm like, I remember telling Anita, I don't want people to do things for me. Now, I don't mean if you want to come mow my grass, that's not okay, or you want to come wash my car, that's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. But I don't want people to serve in the local church because of me, because they like me. Because they say, you know what? He's a spiffy dresser and he's got a happening hairdo. I want folks to serve because they love the Lord. Because the Lord will outlive me. Does that make sense? So Paul asked the question, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? No. His point is that Christ died for us. And we are baptized into His body in His name. Does unity matter to Jesus? The last night of His life, with everything else swirling around Him, the cross facing Him within a matter of a few hours, what does Jesus pray for in John 17? The unity of believers. The unity, the key for unity, is focusing on Christ. That's what Paul is trying to accomplish here. He is the only thing we have in common. Listen, there are some of you in this room that are much richer than I am. And there are some of you in this room who have far less than I do. There are some in this room that are highly educated, and there are some in this room who, for whatever circumstances, had to quit school before graduation. There are some in this school that are upper middle class. There are some in this room that are struggling to escape the grip of lower class. There are some in this room who grew up and spent their whole lives in this community. There's others that are transplant. There are people of every ilk, shape, color, ideology. But the reality is the thing we have in common, the one thing we have in common, the only thing we have in common across the board is if we are in Christ, it's Jesus. Why do we have that in common? Because every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way we can come into right relationship with God is through the atoning work of Jesus. This morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're trying to do it on your own, you're trying to blaze your own trail or be good enough, you'll never achieve that. Only Jesus can set you free from your sin. Only Jesus can provide the answers and the longing, fill the longing that marks your life. Only Jesus can bring you into right relationship with God. You can come to Him by grace through faith. So the key for unity is focusing on Jesus. He is the only thing that we all have in common. And unity can only be accomplished in Him. Paul begins then to talk about his ministry in Corinth, and he begins to talk about some of the folks that he baptized or may have baptized, or they remembered baptizing, or some things like that. And he's not minimizing the importance of baptism, but he's saying, listen, don't get hung up over this debate. Well, who baptized whom? He said, I baptized Crispus. I baptized Gaius. Crispus may very well have been the head of the synagogue in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, we read of a man by the name of Crispus who's the head of the synagogue. And perhaps Paul baptized him as one of the early believers in the church. Perhaps he baptized Gaius. There's a Gaius mentioned in Romans chapter 16. Later on in this book, there's a Stephanas that's listed as the first convert in Achaia. Perhaps Paul was instrumental in these men coming to Christ. And yes, the person that leads us to Jesus has a special place in our heart. And that's okay. Well, what Paul is stressing to them is, listen, don't get caught up. Don't get hung up in all these secondary things. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let me encourage you to turn with me over to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read to you the first seven verses. And I want you to note the theme of this paragraph and how it intersects with what we're talking about in this paragraph in 1 Corinthians. Paul, same Paul, writing, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Doesn't that phrase suggest to us it's not always going to be easy? You ever have to just bear with somebody? I'll never forget, of all of the things my pastor, when I was growing up, said, one of the things that has always stuck with me, he said, there's just some people, all you can do is just look at them and shake your head and say, bless their heart. And there's people like that in your life, and there's people like that in my life. And let's be honest, some of them are sitting in this room. Nobody's laughing now. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice the word that appears over and over in the next verse or two. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Ultimately, understand, dear friend, that our allegiance is not to a personality. It is to Jesus. And it is the cross that empowers us. That's why Paul concludes by saying that God sent me to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It is not a superficial profession of faith based on the personality of a dynamic speaker that has the power to change us. It is the cross of Christ. It is Christ dying in our place and breaking the power and the penalty of sin in our lives that enables us to come together as one. At heart, I am a selfish, self-centered person. At heart, you are a selfish, self-centered person. I want what I want, and you want what you want. And as long as we agree on that, and what that thing is, we're in good shape. But how do we overcome it when we don't? In just a few moments, we're going to close. We're going to make our way to our cars and to the most stressful moment of Sunday morning. The conversation will begin. What do you want for lunch? I don't know. You decide. How about Cracker Barrel? No. Well, then you pick anything you want to do. Well, how about we just go to KFC? No. And there's always some voice in the back, particularly if you've got little kids. Let's go to McDonald's! Just have to tell my kids we're not going to any place with a drive-thru. We know what it is to disagree. We know what it is to be self-centered. And if you don't, then you're just not being real with yourself. The question isn't if we are self-centered. The question isn't if we are selfish. The question is, how do we allow Christ to lift us above that when it comes to getting along with other people with whom we disagree? It can only be accomplished through the cross. It can only be accomplished through recognizing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and submitting ourselves in humility and brokenness before Him. It has long been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Meaning what? That regardless of your background, regardless of where you came from, regardless of our likes and dislikes and personality strengths and weaknesses, regardless of all of the things that make us unique, when we come to Jesus, that ground is level because we need Him and only He can set us free. This kind of unity cannot come, listen to me, it cannot come in our own strength. It's not a matter of trying harder. The horizontal relationships we have, by horizontal I mean with other people. We work so hard to have good relationships with our children, with our parents, with our spouses, with our co-workers. With people with whom we worship and we struggle, and sometimes we say, why can't this work? I just got to try harder. You and I have got to understand something. Horizontal relationships in our life are completely dependent upon the vertical relationship we have with God. And folks, I will guarantee you of this. That when our heart is not right with God, our heart will not be right with the other people in our lives. You say, Darrell, that sounds overly simple. Folks, I'm going to submit to you, whether it's a marriage relationship, parent-child relationship, two professing, believing co-workers who can't seem to get along, people sitting in a pew together who can't seem to get along, when we are right with God, we have a much greater likelihood of being right with one another. There's an old story, and I'm sure that I've told it in here, about a husband and wife who were on the brink of divorce, and they were arguing, they were back and forth together, they were struggling together, and they'd had enough. Each of them had left the house, and they were going to sell everything and go their own way and call it quits. And one day the husband came home. He wanted to get some things out of the house, and he went, and he tried to use his key, and it would not open the door. Locks had been changed. He was sort of taken aback by that because he didn't know that that was something on the agenda. And he finally looked on the street, and he recognized that his wife's car was there on the street. She must have been inside the house, he said. So we began looking for a way in. That's something I can identify with. We locked ourselves out this week and of our house, and that was quite the scene, us trying to figure out a way to get in. And so fortunately I was wearing a suit, so I could come like this to church this morning. We haven't been in yet. But just kidding. But anyhow, so finally the wife inside the house hears this rumbling outside the house. She gets a little concerned. And she begins to wonder what's going on outside. You know, I need to try to figure out what's happening. And she's looking out the windows and she can't exactly see everything. And finally she hears a jiggling at the door and a struggle at the door. And she goes and she gets down on the knee and she looks through the keyhole. This is back in the day when keyholes were a little bit bigger than they are now. And she looked out and she saw, looking back in the keyhole at her, was her husband. And the old preacher application of this story is this, that the first time they got on their knees together was the first time they saw eye to eye. Folks, you're not going to repair the relationships that need mending in your life apart from Christ. Whether it be in the home, in the workplace, in the classroom, or in the church. So maybe, just maybe, if our vertical relationship with God is what all of these things are dependent upon, maybe that's the place to start when it comes to mending fences and overcoming differences. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that Christ